A man named Louis, deep in debt, was thinking of ending it all, and then his neighbour comes along and he gives him words of solid advice, apparently so at the time anyway. That's ridiculous, the neighbour says, and the neighbour was a chemist. He said, look, Louis, I can give you a pill that'll put you into a state of suspended animation. I'll say that you died, but then I'll ship your body later into another state of America where you can be revived in that state and start living a new life. Louis thought, that's the answer to all of my present problems with debt, and so he agreed. The next day he was led out in the funeral parlour with everybody lined up to pay their respects. The first creditor among the line of the people, he goes up to the coffin and he said, Louis, why did you do it? So you owed me $15,000? What's $15,000 between friends? Then the second creditor approached. Louis, all you had to do was ask. I would have extended the $50,000 you owed me indefinitely. A third creditor was much less forgiving. Louis, he whispered, you treacherous cheat. You borrowed $200,000 from me, and now I've lost my house and my business. Well, you may be dead, but I'm going to get some vengeance. I'm going to take this 6-inch butcher knife, stick it in your heart, and twist it once for every dollar you borrowed from me. With that, Louis opened one eye and ever so slightly lifted his index finger and said, don't, I'll pay. Evidently, this is not a true story, simply a fable. But does it describe an instance of repentance, or does it outline an event that has the label remorse attached to it? Well, clearly the latter, because it does illustrate remorse, and nothing more than remorse. It was only the thought of a sharpened blade being plunged into his chest cavity, piercing through to his heart, carving him up, that prompted Louis to snap out of his devious pretense. To qualify as true repentance, that man needed to feel real sorrow of heart over his activity, to motion to the chemist to induce him out of this state of suspended animation, and to make a beeline to each of the homes of his creditors, who he's now trying to deceive, to confess to this added crime, to beg for their forgiveness, and to pledge, no matter how long it takes, how difficult it is, I am going to pay my debts. In our presentation of the gospel message, we use a particular vocabulary. Different terms, if you listen carefully to the preaching, come up again and again and again. I said last week when we took up this topic that over a period of weeks we'd be looking at some of these key words in the gospel message. For example, faith, regeneration, or being born again, justification, adoption, assurance. And of course, we include the word that we did consider last Lord's Day morning, conviction. And we add to that one the key word that we are examining today, repentance. Repentance. The Bible's full of this subject. The word is used over 100 times, and in its variants, many more times than that. 58 times in the New Testament alone, so there's no question that when we think of the word repentance, we're looking at a key word in Scripture. Now, given the degree of prominence this word has in the Bible, you would assume that if you're checking into sermon after sermon, going from pulpit to pulpit, listening to what they're proclaiming from those pulpits, you will be hearing pretty often the word repentance being mentioned, the need for repentance being stressed. And yet someone has rightly said of repentance years upon years ago that it is the missing note in modern evangelism. Today, where we are, nothing has changed. Well, apart from the fact that this note of repentance is even more conspicuous by its absence from messages today. Now, this is rather incredible, considering that this was the key note in all New Testament preaching. John the Baptist began his ministry with a call to repentance. And don't let me suggest, when I mention John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2 there, and say it's full and characteristic of New Testament preaching, it wasn't how they preached in the Old Testament. You'll remember, for example, how Jonah goes and he's sent to Nineveh, and what is he told? Preach the preaching that I bid thee. And what does he go and preach? When honouring the word of God and the discipline of God in his life, and now obeying him, he goes into Nineveh, stands and preaches that Nineveh must repent. Old Testament and New Testament as well. Our Lord's first word we read about his first is opening line in gospel preaching in the Bible reading today. In Matthew 4, the verse 17, our Lord's first word in his first gospel sermon during his ministry on earth was this word, repent. When he sent out disciples to preach the gospel and commissioned them, they were commanded to preach repentance. Mark 6 and 12, Luke 24 and the verse 47. He assured those who were listening to him that whenever there's repentance upon the earth, it stirs up joy in heaven. Luke 15 and 10. Peter gets on to the day of Pentecost, stands up in Jerusalem, addresses that great audience, and his keynote is, again, repentance. Acts 2, 37, 38. Paul goes out, the missionary to the Gentiles, and he takes the message on all of those journeys, and it's repentance that he's preaching. Mars Hill, for example. Among the philosophers, the debaters, those of our lunging after some new thing and wanted something to get their philosophical teeth into and really debate it to the death, Paul gets into the middle of them and preaches repentance. Acts 17, 13 and 31. And repentance and faith are everywhere laid down in the Bible as the necessary elements of conversion. Acts 20 and verse 21. So when we think of repentance, we're not looking at an insignificant term. We are examining a very key word in the scriptures, and in particular in the presentation of the gospel. Genuine repentance is necessary. But how do we know what repentance is, and how will we know, therefore, if it's genuine or if it's fake? We're beginning here by going down the negative track. In other words, we're considering, first of all, what repentance is not. What it is not. There are many delusions about the meaning of this term. Many people about to feel, I have repented, but they haven't. And if they would only consider what the Bible says and reveals about repentance, they would know that they haven't repented. Conviction of sin is not repentance. Conviction of sin is not repentance. That's what we examined last Lord's Day morning in this house. While it's true that before a soul is converted to Jesus Christ, there must be the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, no one is ever truly saved without experiencing conviction of sin. While repentance includes conviction, a sinner can be deeply convicted and still not repent. Let me pull out a biblical illustration of this. We go to the Roman governor Felix, and his story is charted for us in Acts chapter 24, the verse 24 and the verse 25. Paul is preaching before that Roman governor, we're told, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he's preaching the gospel, the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Do thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Paul is laying it line upon line, layer upon layer, presenting the gospel. And as he is doing it, Felix is shaking in his seat, trembling under the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul. Or the words of Job that we used last week in Job 23 and verse 16. He could say, "God made my heart soft, and the Almighty troubled me." But though he was troubled, and though he trembled, he did not turn from his sin to the only Savior. Conviction of sin is not repentance. Then again, sorrow for sin is not repentance. Some people think because I shed tears, that equals repentance. Repentance includes sorrow and remorse, but it is more than this. Quite simply again, it is possible to be sorry for sin and yet not repent of sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, underlines the fact that this true sorrow of heart, it is leading us along the path to repentance, but repentance itself is more than feeling sorry for our sins. It's more than that. So conviction of sin, while included in repentance, is not repentance. Sorrow for sin is not repentance. Hatred of sin is not repentance. Again, repentance includes this. But you know something? It's possible to loathe sin and yet not turn from it. How many alcoholics out there will in their sober moments say, "I hate the vicious cycle that I am caught up in. I despise this sin. I should never have started going down this track." But though they loathe it, they don't turn from it. Repentance is not just hatred of sin. And I'm sure that if you were to check out with every sinner and give them an opportunity to fill in some kind of a questionnaire on the streets and ask them, "Well, are there sins out there that you don't like?" they'd be able to rhyme them off. I know people who will take a big stand against abortion, and they hate it, and they view it properly as a terrible sin. They despise that. But they have other sins in their lives that they're clinging on to. No one can repent without hating sin, but hating sin alone is not repentance. And also, promising to be better is not repentance. We're not that far into the year where we have totally forgotten about New Year resolutions, or at least I hope we're not, but I'm sure many of these have fallen already like confetti around our feet, and around us there have been many, many New Year resolutions shattered by this stage. You remember the prodigal son. He determined that he was going to return, Luke 15, verse 18, but his determination to return did not equal repentance. It was just the beginning of the path. You may have heard this statement before. In fact, I'm sure you have. The path to hell is paved with good intentions. You see, promising to be better is not in itself repentance. Turning from one sin is not repentance. Someone can become sick of this kind of iniquity in their lives, turn from it, but there are plenty others filling the space. Turning from one sin is not repentance. So, these are the negatives. What repentance is not. We have considered it's not just conviction of sin, or sorrow for sin, or hatred for sin, or promising to be better, or turning from one sin. None of these things properly are repentance. They're included, but they're not the sum total by any means. Now for the positives. What repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. And when we talk about a change of mind, we're into the realm of the intellect, so we're talking about an intellectual experience. Repentance is also not only a change of mind, an intellectual experience, it is a change of feeling, an emotional experience. It's more than that. It's a change of purpose. That's a changing in the will. That's a volitional experience. And it's a change of conduct. And that's a moral experience. Repentance is all of this. Pivotal is the word change, but it's a change of mind, a change of feeling, a change of purpose, a change of conduct. It's not one of these, it's all of these together. Let's consider them individually, though. Repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word repentance is metanoia. It means simply afterthought or change of mind. We could be more particular and give you a really technical definition. Well, let me sweep through a technical definition, and if sometime you get the CD or whatever, you can dissect it then. But repentance in one of the Greek lexicons is defined like this: especially the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds, and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and hearty amendment, the tokens and effect of which are good deeds. Now, I could repeat that 6 times, but you'd really need to write it down and then study it out. But it is a good definition of what the word repent means. It's the change of mind that's involved in true repentance, and it is underlining the point: this change of mind is so radical that the sinner coming to Christ takes up an entirely new attitude, a new attitude towards God, a new attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ, a new attitude towards sin, a new attitude towards they themselves. Let me make you feel squeamish. Apparently, in the days of the Romans, they sometimes forced a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body, and carry that dead body about, attached face to face to their person, until the horrible fumes that were coming through the waste and the decaying matter of that dead body destroyed the life of the living victim. Virgil, in a poem, describes this cruel punishment. The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench, in loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. Not pleasant. Without Jesus Christ, we are shackled, face to face, connected, arm to arm, connected to a dead corpse. Our sinfulness. And in repentance, we begin to wake up, get our eyes opened, and see this is how it is. We see our sins, and we see ourselves for what we are in the assessment of God. We agree with, therefore, what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64 and 6. All of our best things, even they are filthy rags. And our worst things, well, in Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, we are told we are a mass of total sickness and corruption. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the head even unto the foot, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And when our eyes are opened through repentance to see ourselves, we say with the hymn writer, "Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." We cry, "Foul, I to thy fountain fly, cleanse me, Saviour, or I die." Repentance is a change
of mind.
But it's also a change of feeling. After his conversion, Saul of Tarsus, whose feelings up to the point of his conversion were those of wickedness and revenge and brutality and wrath against the Church of Jesus Christ, he was, after conversion, so overwhelmed with a sense of remorse when he thought of the way that he had treated the Lord Jesus. In the words of Psalm 38:18, he could have said, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." There was a change of feeling. Wasn't there that evidenced in the temple whenever the Pharisee and the publican were praying? And we switch in camera from the Pharisee, proud with all he had done, to the publican, and he's expressing real emotion, deep emotion, and he's in penitence and confession through repentance, smiting upon his breast. Luke 18, the verse 13. Don't we see it in the life of the prodigal? That prodigal son, he returns and he says, "Father, here's my feeling today. How changed it was from the day when he left home, demanding everything, feeling he was worth everything the father could give. He comes back and his feeling is changed. I am no more worthy, no more worthy to be called thy son." Luke 15:21. Repentance is a change of mind, is a change of feeling, is also a change of purpose. The will is involved. When you pick up a regular dictionary, flick through to the word repentance and read its definition, what you'll find in the definition is usually other big words like contrition or remorsefulness. And you're almost forced, every word you read, an explanation of the term repentance, to look to another page of the dictionary and find what the words they're using to explain it actually mean. But the Greek word for repentance was more basic, less flowery. It simply meant to turn around. To turn around. You're going the wrong way. You're following the wrong leader. You're going down the wrong road. Therefore, you need to turn around. Any of the people in this congregation who are the same persons who were sitting under the ministry of John Wiley, and I can recall listening into several of his gospel sermons. And he would have said, you know, this word repentance, it's a military word. Find yourself in picture here on the parade ground. The sergeant is standing, the troops are marching in regular rank, and then he cries, "About turn." That's what repentance is. To turn around. It's an about turn. You can see it traced out in Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 1 to 4. It tells us there, we were at one time in our lives, those who are now saved, we were at one time following in the ways of the world. We were running after the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil himself. We were gratifying the cravings and the base desires of our sinful heart, and they were destroying us. But that's the path we were on. We were on the wrong way. We needed to repent, to turn around. Labouche, a town in a remote portion of Labrador in Canada, was pretty much cut off and isolated for a significant portion of its history. But a road was cut through the wilderness to reach it. Labouche was then one road leading in, and just obviously the same road leading out. If someone travelled that unpaved road for 6 or 8 hours and they got to Labouche, they knew there's only one way in which we could leave, and that's by turning around. Each of us, by birth, arrive in a town called sin. As in Labouche, there is only one way out. A road built by God himself. But in order to take that road, we must first turn around. And this about face is what the Bible calls repentance. And without repentance, there is no way out of the town of sin. The prodigal says, I will arise and go. I will. It's volitional. It's to do with his will. I will arise and go unto my father. Luke 15 and 18. And we're told two verses later, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Turn around. An act of his will. Other examples of this turning include Acts 14, the verse 15. We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Another example, 1 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Tell me today in this meeting, have you ever said to yourself, have you said it yet? I'm going in the wrong direction here. I'm facing the wrong way. And then to follow up, that first act of repentance when you decide by your will, I need to turn around, you look for that alternative direction, which is to Christ through his gospel, into his grace. Repentance, it involves a change of mind, of feeling, of purpose, and of conduct or behavior, illustrated in the change that came over Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, 1 to 10, the change that came over Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 6, the change that we see in the jailer at Philippi in Acts 16, 30 to 34. They were changed men. Repentance issues and a change of conduct. A Sunday school teacher with her class around her once said, what does the Bible mean by the word repentance? A little boy put up his hand and he said, it's being sorry for your sins. I would imagine that's why most people define it. It's being sorry for your sins. We have already said it's more than that. And a little girl, also in her Sunday school class that day, raised her hand in answer to the teacher's question, and she said, it's being sorry enough to quit. It's being sorry enough for your sins as to quit. In his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the problem of many people today is that they think they can add Christ to their lives, but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior. And that is not repentance. That's convenience. Nothing more. Nothing less. The true test of the quality of any change of heart will be seen in its permanent effects in the life. Spurgeon once said, an unchanged life is the sign of an uncleansed heart. Repentance, the poet said, is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Anything short of that is not genuine repentance. What repentance is not, what it is, how repentance is brought about is our third issue. How repentance is brought about, and I will basically be listing how it's brought about here. Repentance is a divine gift. It's a gift of God to us. In Acts 11, 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They acknowledged it to be the gift of God, as they did in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It is God that induces all of this change in the mind and in the will, in the heart, in the emotions, in the feelings. It is the gift of God, this repentance. And also, this gift of repentance is given through the preaching of the gospel. In Matthew 12:41, we find that to be the case. Again, day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38-41, Acts 19:8, verse 10 as well, the same chapter, verse 19 of Acts 19. All shown to be that the gift of repentance is given by God upon the announcement of His gospel. Then, the goodness of God leads to repentance. The fact that He holds back His wrath from us, and the fact that He conveys His love towards us, and He gives us space and He gives us time, that goodness of God leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4 puts it like this: Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearing and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? People go out and they boast and they say, you say there's a day of wrath, God's good to me, you know. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but you know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other, but I know the goodness and the kindness of God in my life. I can't be too bad. Man, you're misinterpreting what's going on in your life. God is being good in giving you space, in showing long-suffering, in showing His loving kindness, in showing His forbearance. He's giving you area in which you must repent. That's why He brings near His Son in John 3:16. That's why He tells you and lets you know about His love. That's why, in the words of Peter, He is long-suffering, 1 Peter 2:24, and shows you the cross. It's to bring you to repentance. Repentance is a divine gift. It's given through the preaching of the gospel. The goodness of God leads to repentance, and the sorrows of life bring people to repentance. Trials, bereavements are all instruments in the hands of a good and a loving God, and I emphasize those words, for bringing man and woman to repentance. Psalm 78:34, Genesis 42:21, Exodus 9:27, many other references, all showing the sorrows of life lead us to repentance, and also the emptiness of life causes man and woman to repent. Surely that, and we've mentioned this case already a couple of times in this message, that was the circumstances the prodigal son found himself in. Luke 15:17, when he came to himself, he said, "Are many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Look at me, my life's empty." And isn't that how people find the world? They try it. They get involved. They do what everybody else does. They think, this must guarantee satisfaction. They discover it doesn't. That it's totally empty. And the emptiness of life makes some repent. How repentance is brought about. What it is, not what repentance is, how it's brought about. In conclusion, let me ask you a question. When is the time to repent? When is the time to repent? I'm not going to give you my opinion. I'm not asking for your opinion. I'm telling you what God's verdict is. And Paul, on the Mars Hill in Athens, said to these men, you can spend all your time in chasing after philosophies and foibles of men. You can run yourself mentally into the ground, exhaust your mental faculties in debate. But let me tell you this. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Repentance, when is the time? The time to repent is now. I mean, right now. Consider these words of wisdom. Repentance is always difficult, and the difficulty grows greater with delay. Another one. If we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent off and a day less to repent in. Another word of wisdom. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. A final word of wisdom. There is no repentance in the grave. That's why God commandeth all men everywhere, including you, including me, now to repent. This is Jesus' emphasis. I conclude basically where I began. Remember, it's the first word in Christ's first gospel sermon. Upon the earth, he cried to men and women then, and he cries through his ministers today, repent. Repent, turn around, and do it today.